Days of Unleavened Bread coming up, and every year I try to think of one main thing to focus on. My one thing this year is I want to focus on learning to rely on God. I want to explain that a little bit because it's what's on my mind and it's what I can share with you, but I want to learn to rely on God. And I've tried to analyze that so I could understand what it is I needed to focus on. It's not a matter of having faith in God, in my mind. It's rather a matter of trusting God. Now you can say, well, those words are very close, and they are very close. But I think of faith as Hebrews 11:6. You believe God is, and you believe He's perfectly good. You know what? I do believe God is, and I do believe He's perfectly good. Am I convinced that He's going to give me what I want when I want it? Not really. What I need when I need it. Trust to me is slightly different. Trust has to do with what's going to happen in this situation at this time as compared to is God perfect and is He good? So from my process of those words, when I say learning to rely on God, it isn't specifically learning to have faith in God. It's learning to trust God. And it moves it into a little different category. And that's what I'm actually going to work on and focus on. And that's what I want to try to share with you today. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, I tried to find some of the ways that I could illustrate this. I will say that if you have the index, in the index there is a breakout on trust. There is another breakout on peace. And those would be two of the basic subjects that obviously you can go to faith and they're related very closely. But in terms of listings in the index where I have previously put focus, but in Proverbs 3 and verse number 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." Trust God, don't trust yourself. That's the contrast. That's the comparison that's been made. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So Proverbs 3 is referencing that God will direct us, we'll know what to do, but God doesn't send us answers to our questions. If we have a why me, why this, we don't generally get an answer to that. And if we ask God, well, what is it that I must do? What do you want me to do? We don't generally get an answer to that. But what you have to do, it says, is to trust God as compared to trusting your own reasoning and your own arguments and your own desires. To trust God and acknowledge God, and He will direct you. So that's kind of where this starts. Going over in Proverbs then 22, there's an interesting passage starting in verse number 17. Now, Proverbs is a collection of wisdom, and there are many, many principles here, and some of them offset other principles, and judgment has to be made. But just notice the reference that's made, Proverbs 22, verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Now there is wisdom that is coming from individuals who are human and they have experience and we should hear. But this is also scripture. So the ultimate focus is on the wisdom that comes from God, whether it comes through another person or whether directly recorded. But it says, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge. Is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed on your lips. Why? So that your trust may be in the Lord. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in your partnerships. Don't put your trust in your, you know, mixed commitments. Just says so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth? And that's the part that was so interesting to me. On the one hand, so that you will trust God, what is it you trust? You can trust the certainty of His words, of what He has recorded here. Now, if something is maybe 94%, then that's not absolute. And maybe it's going to work, likely it'll work, but it won't absolutely work. Well, this isn't 94%. This is certainty. So truth is truth, and it's absolute. And that's where we learn to trust God. If something maybe is going to happen and maybe doesn't happen, that's not trust. That's the odds. That's taking a chance. If you're going to trust God, then there has to be a certainty to it, and that's what this says. That you may answer words of truth to those who send to you. And again, it gives us not just the answer for ourselves, but that we would be able to answer others whose questions would arise as well. Now, I want to give an example that relates very much to this time of the year in Exodus 13. And I want to go back to Israel and leaving Egypt, but I don't want to go through the story because the whole story is not my point. My point is this: God can be trusted, and He revealed Himself to Israel to let them know that He could be trusted. He showed Himself to Israel every moment of the day. And He did that first. Now, He delivered them. He did that first. And then He let their trust be tested. He'll do the same for us. He will let Himself be known to us, and then He will let us be tested. Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it doesn't matter when you went out, look out the door, look at night, check it out, God's there. He shows you He's there. God is saying, I am here. Now, when God first gets your attention to prove to you He is indeed God, then what God oftentimes is going to do is He's going to lead you right down to the place so that you can prove it in your own trust. He led Israel to the Red Sea. He led Israel to where there were mountains and no escape on either side. He actually hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would chase after them. How would you like that? God to harden the heart of your neighbor so He would come over and break your windows in your house. What would you think? He hardened the heart of Pharaoh to come after them, all the while showing Israel, I'm here, but I'm going to actually bring you into a place where you're going to have to trust Me. Going on in chapter 14 and verse number 8, it says, the Lord hardened the heart Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So there was a great high hand to begin with, but that was before they got to the mountains and the sea. The Egyptian pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, the one that you can see 24 hours a day, making Himself obvious to you in the cloud and in the fire. It says, which He will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. I read the same verse in the New Living Translation, and instead of where it says, stand still, the New Living just says, just stay calm. You know, we'd say, now calm down, relax. It's going to be all right. Don't worry. Just calm down. That's what That's what Israel was told. God's there. It looks like you're in trouble. Stop looking at the trouble and start looking at God, because he is the one who delivers. Now again, faith is one thing. I think trust is a little bit different. And it is for me, at least, in what I'm trying to understand and what I want to focus on this year for me. That trust can be misplaced. Isaiah 31 is a warning. Again, I don't think it's needed to go into the context of the history of this. I think the point that's being made is sufficient. But Isaiah 31, verse number 1, is a warning about trust. Your trust can be in the wrong place. Your trust can be in your abilities. It can be in your finance. It can be in your wit. It can be in your courage. It can be in the timing. It can be in your friends. It can be in whatever it might be, but it better be in God, because everything else comes up short in the end, which doesn't mean we can't have trusting or fruitful or honorable friendships and relationships. We should. But that's not the point here. Isaiah 31, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and there were, and in horsemen because they're very strong, and they are, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together." You put your trust in the wrong place, not only will that fall and fail, but you fall and fail with it. That's the point. And that was the warning. You put your trust in God. Now, when I try to go through passages of Scripture, I try to kind of be, in that sense, go forward as I walk through. In this case, as I studied Isaiah, I had to actually work backwards to make my point, because each point underlies the one that follows, but it just was helpful. So let's go the other way, Isaiah 30. Let's back up to verse 15 and Isaiah 30, because the point then is made in, I think, here an additional way. "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Not in your might, not in your power, not in your options and choices, not in your wisdom, not in your friends, not in your allies." It says, in quietness and confidence will be your strength, because you're trusting in God. "But you would not." And you said, "No, no, we're going to flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift." You're not going to beat the system. You're not going to beat God's purposes. You're not going to beat God's will. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you're left as a pole on top of a mountain and a banner on a hill, until there's nothing left but an emblem, a remnant. Doesn't matter. You're not going to work around what God is doing. We need to look to God first. So backing up a little further then, Isaiah 26, going back to verse number 1. It's talking about a prophecy looking forward to God's, probably the kingdom, but at least God's protection intervention. Isaiah 26, 1. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. We have a strong city because our fortress is God." He is our fortress. Fortress is not that we had big blocks and rocks and we built a big wall and you can't break it down. The fortress is God. "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." See, the whole point of trusting God ultimately is to be at peace. That's the point. to be at peace. Are we at peace? You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. He's the one who demolishes the fortress of those who man would rely on for his help. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. That's saying that those who have little or nothing, the poor and the needy, are going to be walking on the dust of the mighty cities, because God brought the cities down. God is our rock. He is our fortress. In him is where we put our trust. What are, then, if we're looking at trust in God, and he will keep us in perfect peace if we keep our focus on him, what is it that reduces our focus on God and begins to draw us to be inward, which is self? Self, by definition, is not what God is intending. We're supposed to be looking up to God, but our focus needs to always be outward, to serve, to help, to contribute. The inward focus should be repentance, okay? That's the inward focus. But what are some of the impediments to us being at peace? Well, I'd say first one is fear. You notice the more you think about the problem, the bigger it gets? The more you worry about the problem, the more it seems able to overcome. I don't care if it's a debt. The more you worry about the debt, the more the debt seems to have exploded. You can take it anywhere, but fear is certainly an impediment to peace. Anger is an impediment. Some injustice that you have faced, some wrong approach or treatment or something that, an unfairness. Does anybody here want to have what you deserve? Anybody here want to have what you deserve? None of us. We deserve death. We don't want what we deserve. We want mercy. So the honest answer is, in our anger, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Does not. So you can say, well, be angry and sin not. The Bible says that. I just have a hard time finding that thing in my life when I got angry and didn't sin. It's hard for me to find that. All right, so one time a bee stung me and I got mad. All right, maybe I got away with that. Maybe. But it's hard to say. Because I probably barked at Michelle or kicked the dog or something in response. So I'm just saying, that's a pretty thin line in there, and I'll just say, let's just be careful. We do not want justice, so we should not be so indignant about injustice when it happens to us. We ought to be a little more tolerant of the fact that things aren't always the way they should be. Impediment to having peace, the kind of peace that is described in Scripture, comes from God, would be doubt. All right, if you're going to trust God, then doubt would seem to be naturally a problem. Well, let's also include in that self-doubt. We need to recognize that self-doubt is an impediment to peace. When you doubt yourself, God didn't make no junk. And we're made out of dirt. And you know what? God said, and it was good dirt. He said it was good. Everything he made was good. He didn't make just bad dirt, and that's what we became out of. That's not how that worded. It's how that's worded. Self-doubt is not repentance. Self-doubt is just self-destructive. And yet our mind is filled with that. Well, who do you think fills it? And when the accuser of the brethren begins to throw in those darts and we begin to believe him and feed on him and run him back and forth, that is not repentance. That is just self-destruction. We need to be careful about that as well. It's an impediment to peace. Lack of repentance, lack of forgiveness All of those things turn us inward, and we begin to think and focus on ourselves. Scripture says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Our mind on God is not fear or anger or doubt or a lack of repentance or a lack of forgiveness. That is simply Satan's recipe for destruction. Now, in Chronicles, I don't read Chronicles necessarily as much as some other places in the Bible. There's some very interesting passages here in Chronicles, but there's history, and we like to kind of read the history, the stories, but there's genealogies and there's records of family lines, and you know, there's not much that I generally get out of a record of a family line. I don't know these people. I may know the first one in the list, or I might know the last one in the list, but I don't know these people. And I haven't studied up to try to understand who this person, who Zabad was, or somebody else, and what the significance, that's just not where I'm going to be. But at the same time, if we don't go read this, there are gems and nuggets buried in the midst of it that are very important for us, and we're going to miss it. So you have to go in there and you have to look. But 1 Chronicles 5, verse number 11, I want to read you one of those nuggets that's kind of buried in the middle of this. It's talking about the children of Gad. It says, the children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan as far as Salcah. Now, it was just talking about the family of Reuben and then people that are in relationship some way here. So go down to verse 17 then. Mentioned various individuals, names, again, mostly people I really don't know who they are. All these were registered by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, able to bear shield and sword and shoot with a bow, skillful in war, who went to war. So these had settled down together in the land, and they were neighbors in that sense. And verse 19 says, they made war with the Hagrites, and it mentions three individuals there. It says, they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, and then it says why. These are mighty men of battle, and they're skillful at war, and they went to war, and they can bear shield and sword and shoot with the bow. So why were they delivered in victory in the battle? Why? Because they could go chop people up into mincemeat. They were trained to do that. That's not what it says. It says, the Hagrites were delivered into their hand and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. They had the implements of war and they were in a war. And the account says they cried out to God in prayer and put their trust in God, and God delivered them in that battle to victory. Now that's just what it says. Verse 21, they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, 2,000 of their donkeys. Donkeys weren't as popular, apparently. Also 100,000 of their men. And many fell dead because of their skillful warrior skills. Again, doesn't say that. Many fell dead because the war was God's. God said, this war's on me. I'll do this. I'll direct the fight. And they dwelt in that place until the captivity, until they had sinned against God to where God removed them in correction. But they got to basically stay as long as that was available to them. It said the war was God's. Well, the war against Pharaoh was God's. And the war against the God of this world, this age, is God's. And don't imagine somehow it's our war. And that way we have to fight it. And then we have to be strong. And then we have to be right. And we have to do these things or that, or go and contest this issue or some other. Yes, let's make our choices wisely. Use the wisdom that God gives us. Make those, listen to the words of the wise. But this says the war was God's. And that's why they won. The battle isn't to the strong or the swift or the smart or the mighty necessarily. It can be at times. But the point being, God is the one that we need to trust and rely on and cry out to. And we need to be putting Him first in our focus. So then go back to the book of Psalms. Again, in this case, because we've been in Proverbs, essentially Psalms is very close in companionship to it in many ways. Psalm 37 and verse number 7 says to rest in the Lord. When you rest, that's not just being in that sense at peace, it's actually being able to heal, to recover, to restore, to be strengthened, to be able to come back and take on another day. But it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him, which means while you're waiting for God, while you're trusting God, before He's actually arrived and intervened, you're supposed to be at rest. As it said in the book of Exodus, now just calm down. Just calm down. Relax. Rest in the Lord. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Others and ourselves, it only causes harm. So, at some point this year, Days of Unleavened Bread, in my focus, I hope I can learn to better trust God. I think that's one place where I need to take a step. And I hope to be able to do that. And I'm grateful for opportunity. I hope we can all find something that we personally want to do and desire to do and narrow our focus and maybe make gain and headway on that thing. Going then into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians in this case, chapter 4. Verse number 7, there's a passage here that basically describes the results of resting in God, trusting God, not looking to the mountains or the sea or the army, but looking to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, recognizing God's presence. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, because God is spirit and we're flesh, and you're just not going to glory in this earthen vessel. Not when you play it out and live this life and understand the consequence and the choices that we're supposed to have the glory in God. We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We take on Jesus Christ and we live as He lived, and He lives in us, and we will experience some of what He experienced. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That means made known, like the manifest destiny, the obvious destiny that used to be considered in the expansion of the United States. But just said, so that's kind of made known in us. And how did he live his life? Sometimes painfully, sometimes joyfully, always sacrificially. That's going to be in us too. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and for the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And Paul now is talking as well of the sacrifice that they were making for the sake of the church. Verse 13. But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, knowing that God is going to bring us up in the end. For all things are for your sake, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So because we learn to trust God and rely on Him, and we don't look at the difficulties or the obstacles or the barriers or the threats primarily, I'm not saying you won't see them. Obviously, you can see the Red Sea and you go no further. But you can also see God in the cloud and in the fire, as so to speak. And therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, because God is bigger than the mountain that traps us in. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to learn to trust God and to rely on God and to allow God to make His choice, and to rest in the Lord as we await God to finish this course. In the book of Philippians, it continues on in the very same vein. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. You know, if this was easy, everybody would do it. But it is possible, and God does give us the strength. In fact, He commands it, but you have to trust Him. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Go ahead. God's a relational being. It's not that He doesn't know what's on our mind, but He wants us to communicate. He wants us to express it. It actually helps me to write a sermon, because when I'm done, I better understand what it is I want to do myself. And in praying to God, we also can crystallize in our own mind those things that need to be addressed. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's just not a logical, reasonable thing that you understand in your mind. It's actually a miraculous thing that takes place. We'll guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Guard your hearts and minds against what? Against fear and against anger and against doubt and against hardening our own hearts and being unforgiving and unrepentant. He will guard our hearts and minds. It's a miraculous thing that absolutely must take place. John 14. In my soon-to-be put-away Bible, where I don't have to worry now when I go to Revelation if the pages are going to fall on the floor. John 14, verse 27. You know, I could read a passage, and it's a passage here where Christ is talking about the instructions to the disciples. You're going to hear these passages at the Passover service, those of you who are there. You're going to hear these passages and possibly some of the sermons that are going to take place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. But let's just go to a specific point, John 14, verse 27. I think it's enough to just read it as it states. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you." He's going to His death and torture, and the disciples are going to lose Him as their mentor and direct companion as they walked around and lived and ate and slept in the same group together. And so they're going to go through threat and duress, and the church is going to begin to be built, and then the church is going to be persecuted and scattered. So all of this is laid out, coming. Christ knows exactly what's coming in various ways. But He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Christ did not go into the trauma of His crucifixion going, oh no, what am I going to do? This isn't going to work. Hope God, you know, hope you're there. That's not how that went. He said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. How does the world give us peace? Comfort, security, environmental protection of one kind or another. Peace is the absence of conflict or war. It's the absence of stress or duress or trauma. That's what the world gives. That's not what Christ is offering. He's offering his peace, the kind he had in the middle of duress, where he didn't have to worry, where he could be still. And when he was accused, he did not even defend. There was no need. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Brethren, each of you will look at your life and the time as we come up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and you will pick those things that are meaningful to you. I simply offer to you, as part of your assessment and as part of your goal, consider learning to better rely on God, learning to trust God, and being more than at peace.